You know, I feel compelled at this time to read the manner text and his comment again. I don't know how the comments impact you, but I confess that this morning and when I sat hearing it again, those words were riveting in my heart and in my mind. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And the comment. You know, with a comment like this, who needs a discourse? Because he said it all. Whatever we might add would be almost anticlimactic, and he puts it so succinctly, and that wise and faithful servant was able to so present the spirit of God's word in such a pithy and such a profound manner that really we are just amazed at the wisdom and with the spiritual direction that was provided for his ministry. The Lord is ever present with his people. He's always thinking of us, looking out for our interests, guarding us in danger, providing for us in temporal and spiritual things, reading our hearts, marking every impulse of loving devotion to him, shaping the influences around our discipline and refining, and hearkening to our faintest call for aid or sympathy or fellowship with him. He's never for a moment off guard, whether we call him in the busy noon hours or in the silent watches of the night. How blessed the realization of such abiding faithfulness. And no real child of God is devoid of this evidence of his adoption. We can close the book and say the Lord has blessed us for this time. But discourse we must. And we're so happy to do that. We're so happy because these are days in which we need such counsel. You know, the Lord provided that seventh messenger for that purpose. Knowing the extremity of the days, the great tribulation that lay before the church, God in his wisdom was able to provide and did provide the means whereby his faithful remnants, those last few members of the body of Christ, the last of the 2,000 years of developed body, would then have a special message, and a message of inspiration and upliftment. Oh yes, these spirit of these words and these words of Moses, as he wrote that in Exodus 33:14. They were there for all during the gospel age. But now they have special meaning to those who have the full grasp of the plan of the ages, to you and to me. And we can appropriate them to ourselves with much greater intensity because we need that and we see the evilness of the day. Yesterday we heard about the difficult times that we are living in. Yes, the Master said, that these would be the times when men's heart failing them for fear as they look upon the things coming upon the earth. And we see that fulfilled in every headline of the papers, in every news release on the air or on the television. And wherever we turn, we see evidences of this distress of nation. Men's hearts failing for fear. They fear what is to happen. The latter part of the 20th century was the age of anxiety. The early part of the 21st century was the age of terror. And we are approaching very closely to the age of anarchy. And as we do so, we are glad for these admonitions. And that wise and faithful servant received his inspiration from the Holy Writ. He wrote about these very same prophecies that you and I study and I'm trying to articulate now. And he was able to put the dimension of the divine spirit of wisdom, upon those words and to make them come alive and project them into our mentality so that we might be able to live them ourselves. And therefore, I'm mindful of the counsel of Paul as well. As he was in prison and as he knew that he was leaving the scene, he was now in the final chapter of his 30-odd years of pilgrimage service. He looked back upon the course that he had taken from that day as he approached Damascus and he was confronted by his risen Savior. And there we see started this most marvelous of careers, the life of whom we believe is probably next to our Master in fidelity and in importance as it relates to the history of the church. It was he who was used by God to give it the blueprint for the formation of the Gospel Age Church. It was he who founded many of them, if not most of them. It was he who watered, cultivated, nourished, and as a nursing mother, just bore them until they were coming to a point of maturity. And his words are living to this day, helping to bring us to the point, likewise, of spiritual maturity and growth and manhood in Christ, and ultimately, more than overcomers. And so we look at his words as he wrote in his first epistle to Timothy, and the words that you've heard so often and which are so precious and dear to you and to me in the first chapter in the 7th verse. And he was addressing his son in the faith, this young, well, now he must have been around 40 years of age or thereabouts, but this intrepid, faithful youth that Paul had met in his second missionary tour and whom he had attracted to join in his ministry and who was so faithfully used through those years in bringing about the establishment of the churches. He was about to say goodbye to that close, dear associate, and he penned these words as his kind of legacy. He did not just leave a legacy of words, his messages and his epistles were so mighty, but he also left a legacy of living. He left a life that testified to the truthfulness of those words. And as he wrote further in the 3rd chapter of this book in Timothy, he writes, 2 Timothy 3:10, he writes that, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience." I just didn't only write to you. Not only do you have my legacy in print or in parchment, but you now have seen it in my life. I leave you a legacy in which I have lived what I have preached, and I have endeavored to the best of my ability to live the pattern of Christ. And that is what he was telling this Timothy, who was somewhat shy of personality and somewhat withdrawn at times and often needed a little encouragement to become maybe a little more aggressive in his approach to the needs of the churches or in his addressing to the public. And he just tells them that God has not given us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's what God has given to us. And it is these elements that will make the body of Christ mature and completed and fully developed. And so as we look upon what God has left us, we know what God has at first taken away, and that is God has not given us a spirit of fear. And you know, this quality of fear is such an important emotion that we have. It certainly is a paralytical emotion. It has the power to just cause one to become inert, to become terrified, to instill horror. And it is this fear which God has taken away. It is the fear implanted from doubt, uncertainty, insecurity. It is a fear that the great adversary is likewise planted in the minds of beings to alienate them further from their loving God and Creator. It is a fear that had been instilled by such means as doctrinal demons of doctrine, in which they have implanted the concepts so God-defaming, as, for example, the concept of eternal torment. Who could worship a God who would think of such monstrous, such horrible sadism as to want to punish billions upon billions of people in a endless cauldron of terror, of torture, and to seemingly to be delighted in such horrible execution. Indeed, that makes Jehovah the ultimate terrorist. How can one be worshiping such a creator as they have planted, as they have painted for the human mind? And therefore, God has taken that away from us, hasn't he? He's delivered us from the terror of that era. He has now supplanted the doctrines of demons by the love and the beauties of the divine plan of the ages. And there we see how all of the cobwebs of the medieval nightmare of doctrinal demons are being swept away. And then is revealed the God of justice, wisdom, love, and power. And the release from that fear is enabled to instill a reverence for God, a true worship and love that nothing else could surpass. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is that fear, that healthy fear, supplanting that paralytic terror that mankind has when he considers the unknown or the uncertain, or when he considers what is fantasy or what is contrived as doctrines of devils, and now transforms that into loving heart, surrendering devotion to a Heavenly Father. Oh, that God has taken that away, then releases a power which is so energizing and so forceful. It is the power of the universe and is then available to those who are coming to God in the true love and worship of which he is worthy. As the Master said to the woman by the well, remember, those who would worship God would worship him in spirit and in truth. And it is this quality that he is seeking. And by releasing the fears of the past and bringing us now into the power that he is offering, and as he is giving, we can then give to him the worship and the praise of which he is worthy. And so, as we consider that power, it is so difficult to define it. You must experience it. How do you describe to others the operating, this energizing force, this dynamic driving energy that the Lord provides? How do you put such concepts into words? You have to only put it into operation. You have to put it into demonstration. And that is why God did send his only begotten Son into the world, as we find in the first chapter of Hebrews, how he sent his Son into the world in the form of sinful man, but yet being wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. And there he was able to demonstrate what God would be like, because there he was doing the carrying out the will of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And hence, when we consider the magnitude of that power, if we can put it in physical terms, at least our physicists, our cosmologists have tried to, and they come up with a concept that somewhere in the beginning, all of the power, all of the energy, all of the matter of all of the universe, of all of the galaxies that we see how many billions of light years away is merely speculative, but all of that which was contained at one time at a single point, which they call the Big Bang, perhaps no more than the size of a pea or of a walnut, just begin to conceive, it's impossible to grasp, what power would be concentrated in such a small mass when one considers the numbers of molecules and matter throughout the universe, is but a small demonstration of God's power in physical terms, let alone what that power must be demonstrating in spiritual terms throughout the spiritual world as well. Now that power, Paul says, is at our disposal. God has given it to us. And God now gives it to us, however, at a price. He gives it to us at a price that if we are willing to pay, oh, he makes all of it at our disposal, at every need and every concern of ours shall be satisfied, as we read in that beautiful comment. And the forces of the universe are at our disposal. Gather together my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. That is the terms for this power. If you meet God's on his terms and enter into his covenant by sacrifice, then this legacy is given, transferred to you and to me. And this power, we can only see, we can only feel in operational terms in one another as we interact and as we study and fellowship together. You know, when we just saw the impact of this power in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord, there we saw the effect of that power. There we saw this vacillating God, Jesus denying Peter, standing up, and on that day of Pentecost, proclaiming this message, defying the high priest of Sanhedrin and the Romans' authority, standing squarely in the middle of the city, in the temple grounds, and there he was proclaiming a gospel which was condemning the present order and criticizing the hierarchy. And he stood up so boldly, apprehended as he was and cast into prison, and he was told, don't you ever dare again, name of this Messiah, this Jesus. And he and James responded, you know, you can tell us these things, but as for us, we cannot but tell you what we have heard from God. And thus they proclaimed the gospel of Christ, not only in Jerusalem, but like a prairie fire, it just spread to Judea, and from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria to the utter parts of the earth, because this power of the Spirit of God working in those dedicated, concentrated 3,000 who were anointed in that very first day at Pentecost, how that just spread abroad, and it just ultimately shook the Roman Empire from its foundations. And so that power was transmitted. We see that power in Central Europe. In the beginning of the 16th century, that power was evidenced by a nailing of 95 theses on the door at the church in Wittenberg. And there was given a challenge to that ruling papacy, which for almost 1,000 years had so sat, or was seated, in the seat claiming to be the vicar of Christ, claiming to be Christ's kingdom here on earth, claiming to be the rulers, and that every king and potentate on earth had to be subservient to the word of that man of sin. And there, one lowly ex-monk put a challenge which shook that papacy and really opened the door to the Reformation movement. And that power we saw also exercised some 300 years or more later in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, where that one probing, searching, consecrated heart was looking into the Word of God, dissatisfied with the doctrines that he had heard about him, who in his earlier days would go around so concerned about the needs of his fellow man and so obsessed by the threat of eternal torment. He would go around and on the sidewalk, put sidewalk graffiti as it were, urging that others would look to God and look to Jesus to avoid their damnation in hell. And so such a earnest, consecrated, sincere Christian heart had received this power from God. And from that point forward, Charles Taze Russell was used mightily in giving us now an understanding of the divine plan of the ages. And so that same power which motivated the Apostle Peter and the Apostles in the first stage of the Church at Ephesus, that same power which was transmitted through the other stages of the churches, through Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira, and Sardis, how those churches at the Church of Philadelphia had likewise that message from the sixth messenger and the seventh messenger of Laodicea. So that power is exercised throughout the gospel age. And so, for you and for me, that power is daily available. Because we have entered into this covenant by sacrifice. But sacrifice, oh, that's a word that means suffering, does it not? But what is this sacrificing that we're trying to describe? You know, suffering is of itself no particular virtue. You know, the whole world suffers. Why, we just think of the 9/11 disaster. We think of the tsunami earthquake and a tidal wave that took 100,000 lives and created havoc and untold suffering. When we think of what happened from Katrina to our very day, at this hour, the suffering that mankind is going through, we think of the tragedy of Sudan and the starvation in Africa, the AIDS, the epidemics, and all of the horrors that we see throughout the globe. All mankind is suffering. So we are suffering as human beings indeed. But the suffering of sacrifice is really something that is unique, because mankind was suffering because of the sin of Adam. Mankind is suffering because they were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. But the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings now which we are now able to use in our sacrificial work, is suffering for another cause. It's going through the same experiences of the world of mankind in many instances, but it goes through in a different way and for a different objective. We hurt, we feel, we are as sensitive as our neighbor, as humans, but yet we do not react. Yet we are not dedicated to the same objectives as they. The sufferings of Christ, then, are directed. They are goal-directed, as we talked about in walking yesterday. They are for a purpose. You remember how Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians, I believe in the 10th chapter, in which he talks about our sufferings in the 13th verse of the present time. For there are no temptations taking you, but such as is common to man. They all go through those problems, trials, and testings, and temptation. But God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make it a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now you see, that adds a much different dimension. The sufferings that come upon the world, oh yes, they are for an ultimate purpose, but that purpose will be in the world to come. Then they will be able to realize that these sufferings that they are now enduring during the reign of sin and death will then be contrasted to the blessings of that highway of holiness. And when they do realize the impact of those blessings and contrast it with the sufferings of evil and sin and death, then those past sufferings will all make sense. Those past sufferings will all be worthwhile. And then when they see that now the heritage that they have as they come under the terms of the new order of that covenant, they will then realize, yes, life is precious, and it was worth it all. But now we are able to, and to gain from, and to use the sufferings purposefully towards the objective of being with Jesus. We heard much yesterday of the future, of what is in store. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, the things that God has in reservations for them that love him. How do you explain to your worldly associates or relatives the providences of God in our lives? How God is even here and now directing and giving and overruling all of our experiences. You know, Peter asked the Master, Lord, we know others are giving you a lot of things, but we have given you our lives. What will we get for our following you, for our believing your teachings, and our accepting you as our Messiah? And he responded that, yes, in this life, you will get a hundredfold. And he recounts some of the blessings that they will get. And in the next life, eternal life, we have, therefore, even now, the peace, the duties, the serenity, and the nearness to God. Oh, the blessings of the present time are even not even worthy to be compared with that which we see about us. And this may seem a little strange, but you know, if I would find, after I pass off the scene, that really there is no heavenly hope for me. And really, there's nothing I can look forward to, which I know is impossible. But even if it is, I would be glad for the life that I now live, regardless if this was the only life I had, because the way that we have at the present time, the promises and the beliefs, the understandings, and all of the providences at our disposal more than compensates for anything that I can see around us from anyone and from any source. The life we live is more than worth the price we pay, regardless of what waits for us in the world beyond. And so with the beauties of His truth and with the assurance of His word, we face our sufferings. And we take them because they are suffering for righteousness' sake. They're suffering according to the principles that God has laid down and for the purpose of following His will. And in obedience thereto, the development of our characters will result in an even higher blessing if we are faithful unto death. And as we think of those sufferings, yes, they hurt. Oh, we hurt just as badly as anyone does. When the diagnosis from the clinic comes, yes, it is terminal. Yes, it is cancer. Or yes, it is a fatal disease. Or if tomorrow morning we come to the office and there's a pink slip and we've lost our employment, or if at the end of the month there's more bills unpaid, or if grief has entered our lives and our loved ones are rudely taken from us, or if the most difficult, unimaginable experience should happen to us, accidents, hospitalizations, how do we react? We hurt. It causes us, our whole lives are disoriented, and we have so little from the worldly standpoint to look forward to. But you know, Paul had all of that. Paul had more of that than we usually do, or we will expect to do. If we read his second epistle, and in his 12th chapter, he talks about that suffering and his reaction to it. It isn't the suffering that matters, but it's how we accept it and the assurance that it gives. That is the critical element. In his 12th chapter, and in the 9th through the 11th verses, he speaks about his own personal sufferings, his own physical problems, and we all have them, particularly as we get on in years. And he was concerned about his eyesight. You all know that the thorn in the flesh that was given to him, and how he wanted and he thought his ministry would be certainly enhanced and better conducted if he had his normal vision. But he said, "Thy grace is sufficient unto me." And in the 9th verse he adds, "For thy strength is made perfect in weakness." And then he adds, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now just get the full effect of those words. I would gladly, with pleasure, take these infirmities that God's power might be more demonstrated in my life. Now, you know, he was hurting. He goes on to tell you how he was hurting. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. And those infirmities, they were of the flesh, thorns in the flesh, and the beatings and the deprivation of the persecutors upon him, how those sores hurt, and how those welts on his back, when he received at least on three occasions 39 stripes save one. They hurt. But yet he said, I take pleasure in them. Oh, not a sadistic kind of self-flagellation, but rather a joy to know that I am being considered as suffering with Christ, that I have a part in his work of reconciliation by my preparing my life so that I'm better able to serve in his kingdom and to be a part of that blessed high priest that will come forth to redeem all mankind from the impact of sin and death. And he says, I take pleasure in reproaches. Oh, reproaches, those are insults. And when I think of other heroes of faith who likewise took, I wouldn't say pleasure, but they certainly endured. And in David's case, you remember when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, and as he was barefooted in the middle of the night, fleeing like a refugee from his own capital city, and there he was rudely just escorted into the wilderness for safety, when we see this Benjaminite Shimei just a little safe distance away, cursing him, casting pebbles, accusing him of being a bloody man, saying that you got what you deserved, and all sorts of abusive language. Yes, David could have dispatched him had one of his lieutenants simply killed the man. In fact, he said, I'd like to take his neck off. But, you know, the words of David in compassion was that, let him alone, God. If it's worth it, it's what I needed, it's from the Lord. That is the way he accepted, with pleasure, willingness, resignation, even the insults. And then as Paul then recites the joy of the Lord, because with pleasure, it was the joy of doing the Father's will, as he wrote to the Hebrew brethren in 12:1, speaking of Jesus, to whom we look, who for the joy he endured the cross and despising the shame was lifted up with the right hand of God, who for the joy of serving his Creator, that was his life, that was his lifeblood. And so with we, as we do take the routine deterioration of our physical organism in life, as we expend it in the service of our Lord, do we rejoice in those tribulations, in those infirmities, knowing it is all counted as a part of that covenant of sacrifice? When viewed from that perspective, dear brethren, how light they seem, how we are blessed with the sense of severity, how we are able to then sink back into his will. And we pray, as did our Master, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the kind of serenity that Paul was able to feel and to live as he approached his executioner's block. That is the kind of serenity that the power of God engenders. And thus, in our convention here, we are reflecting that same influence and force of his Spirit in our lives as we fellowship and as we interchange. May we all be able to feel that we are living in the presence of God's power in our midst, and is a power that unifies, a force that constrains us, because as Paul goes on, is that not only does he give us a power, but of love, and of a sound mind. He gives us the means to utilize that power to the objective that he has plotted out for us as we try to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, brethren, we trust that these words might be able, this legacy that we have from what God has given, that these words will enable us to the better carry out the spirit of our manna text and give us rest. My presence shall be with thee, and I will give thee rest. And may the Lord add his blessings.